And powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're in verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2. It is your responsibility before God to maintain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that you can indeed worship God in spirit and in truth. Those that worship him worship in spirit and in truth. False worship excludes the truth and therefore is of no avail. Your opportunity, your part, be instructed and follow through what is before us today. And assimilate this information and treat it like for what it is. A part of the mind of Christ, a part of the perfect revelation of God that he has seen fit to preserve and provide for believers through time. So again, this is your opportunity to set aside the sin nature and anything else that would distract you from communication or from taking in the communication of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have obeyed you and assembled ourselves together today to receive the spiritual information that is before us. Thank you for all of your grace and everything you provide us with so that we can continue in this capacity in these perilous times. Be with us in our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We move on from Solomon's pursuit of intellectualism. As strange as that may seem to some of us, but there are a lot of strange pursuits people are involved in. Again, Solomon is speaking here after the fact, after he went through this dark period. Again, we have another believer, and he will illustrate again that in spite of his tremendous early success in his career as a believer and as the king over Israel, and how he handled properly things. You can read it in the narrative of Kings and Chronicles, that he was a man who was devoted to divine wisdom and conducting everything accordingly. He, after all, was the ruler when the first temple was set up, and all that's involved with that. But later on in his 40-year career, he got into this mess. And that's why we've got Ecclesiastes. Again, it causes me, at least in part, to raise my eyebrows. Wow. This is where he went. This is where he took himself. Getting away from, how do you operate as a king when you're doing all this mess? But he did. God let him do it. God let him run under the permissive will. Yes, there was a price to pay down the road. But he, obviously, if he could do it all over again, he wouldn't have went here. But he did go here, and he pursued these things, and in this case, the pursuit of things that brought him fleshly pleasure. And so what we have here is extreme excess for somebody who already had it all. I mean, in a terms of cosmic things. He went way overboard in his frantic pursuit for, I don't know, self-fulfillment, whatever term the world uses for this, thinking that this would, and was this also an experiment, a crazy experiment. So let's read the verses that we covered. Again, there's some challenging stuff here. I just say that. I'm trying to get my head completely around the whole thing too. So you'll bear with me. I said to myself, internal dialogue, conversation. So he exhorts himself or asks him, come on, come now. I will test you with pleasure. This is referring to his whole person and his volition related to this vain pursuit of the ultimate good life. From his standpoint, from his situation. So he tells himself, so enjoy yourself. Have a good time. But then he immediately comments that this whole thing was an exercise in futility. Meaning, he doesn't explain, he doesn't tell us where the real satisfaction ultimately comes from. And it isn't from what is generally asserted by those in the world, and that is easy for people to fall into and think that this will bring them ultimate satisfaction. It's very attractive, it's very appealing, and people who may not have it or have it think that it's going to bring the ultimate satisfaction and gratification in time. This is a very easy trap, and people fall in it all the time. If I do and have all these things, I will be fulfilled, happy, etc., etc., etc. And as been reiterated many times here, you build your happiness on anything, even legitimate stuff, you're going to become disappointed. It isn't going to bring that ultimate satisfaction that come to the soul of the person who serves God, whatever their niche and whatever their circumstances. Now we're dealing here with a very powerful and very rich man who suddenly inherited all this, and we expect a king in his position to have a lot, to have all these things surrounding him. We would expect it. But he went way, way overboard. So he will give his comments. See, this, of course, was written when he got his head on straight. Got back where he needed to be, taking that long journey, and how many years it was that he spent involved in this stuff. But he will comment on it. I said of laughter. Now, there's nothing wrong with laughing. It is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? That's for the reader to process. What does it ultimately accomplish? In the long term and down the road. And then the strange verse for me, maybe it isn't for you, verse 3. This is the strangest one in here to try to explain. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly. He's using wine, drinking wine, as he formulates this whole plan. Until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Typical human approach to human existence. Let's find the good life. Well, and everyone has their own ideas what that would be. Based on input, upbringing, exposure, various things. Now we get into the easier part. See, that's preliminary. Verse 3 is preliminary. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Okay? That's his works projects. I purchased male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves, workforce. Had to expand his workforce. You don't do all this stuff, it just sits out there. You have to have it done, put in place, maintained, etc., etc., as you can imagine. It gets more complicated. So it's a case of people complicating their niche with a bunch of excess stuff they don't need. Maybe any number of us have been guilty of that at a certain level. Pursuit of things that technically you do not need or require. Also, I possessed flocks and herds, increased that asset, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. This is all about this. I gotta be number one. I gotta be above everybody. I gotta have a legacy that I was beyond anyone else. And that whole idea being probably that it's gonna be hard pressed for anybody to top this. So there's a certain amount of approbation involved in this. It has to be. When we as believers know that the measure of a believer, the measure of a person in God's eyes, has nothing to do with their material assets. That's just neutral. That isn't how God looks at people. That's just somebody out there with a lot of money and a lot of details and a lot of overt show for it. And there's plenty of these people running around. And God is not impressed in the least with the abundance of the wicked. It's all short-lived. It does not commend them to God. It commends them to people, but it does not, oh, look at that guy. But none of it commends them to God, period. So it helps us as believers to realize that you are not evaluated by God by the things you possess. Only what you have in your soul and what you do with it. That's what matters. That's the internal wealth that most are impoverished with regard to. They're poor in God's eyes because they're going to pass by the scenes as so many before us have, and what do they have? Nothing. So the next, you know, rich guy that comes across your radar, nothing. He's a nothing. He's just a person with the accoutrements, however he came by him. It will not do him any good before God. God owns everything, distributes as he sees fit. People have stuff, but it doesn't matter. The STA thinks, oh, if I had that, I'll really be happy. Then it gets that and it finds out it's not the case. It's like a drug. I got to have this now and this and this. It's just endless. And as he will get into, and then you die, and you lose it all. And then what do you got to show for it? Being rich towards God is the key. Being rich towards men is a neutral. We have believers in the Bible who are rich, legitimately. Also, I collected for myself, hoarding up, silver and gold, and the treasure of kings. He doesn't explain this. And provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. There's your entertainment factor. Got to be entertained, right? Got to be happy. You got to have some high class entertainment. First class. No shabby stuff. We have to sort out the best talented individuals that we can and bring them in here and entertain us. So we have regular entertainment going on. Another thing people think will bring them happiness. Oh, I went and saw this person. Or I went and did this. People running all over to concerts, to various things, and so forth. I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm just saying that this is where he went with this as well. We have to throw entertainment in. And this last one, I provided for myself female singers, and then you stop there, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So there's a certain sensuality aspect here with women. Lots of them. Lots of attractive women. They're all over the place. All over the place. That again, God looks on the heart. He's not impressed with the overt, whether it's attractive or not. He's not impressed with the overt. It's inner beauty, inner dynamics. The overt will take care of itself in the resurrection. But look at all the people today who are very much into that. But that's basically here is just entertainment. Then I became great, increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And here's another shocker phrase. This is his mentality. And we have to work on this. Because we have basically two types of wisdom. There is the wisdom of the world. Now the wisdom of the world doesn't just mean false ideas. That exists. But also good ideas. How do you run a business? The Bible gives you guidelines for how you're supposed to conduct yourself, but wisdom of the world is this guy was smart, he put this together, and he made all this and accomplished this. This based on wisdom. Worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom. The kind of wisdom that people all over out here have some idea about. So that they have a modicum or a great deal of personal success. They follow certain guidelines and things to ensure, if everything goes right, and it does a lot of the time, if everything goes right, they will be successful. That's the wisdom that he's talking about. He followed that wisdom. And my wisdom stood by me. That's not the wisdom of the early days of Solomon or the end of his life. That is the wisdom that he went for, his own energy of the flesh, his own intellect, his own ability to accumulate and do all these different things, which on the overt, if you'd have been there, you would have said, this is most impressive. You'd be impressed by the externalities of what he accomplished. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. If I thought it appealed to me, I got it. I went for it. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. That's the upshot as a result of coming to this end. He was on a high. He says, I was high on this. My heart was pleased because of all my labor. He worked hard at this. He devoted lots of days and all this effort he put in to these things. He oversaw all of this. Yes, he had many people working for him and carrying out orders and finding the right people for the right kind of projects and things that he was trying to do. You can only imagine. And this was my reward. What was his reward for all this? Having it? No. The sheer pleasure that I did this. I put this together. That's the drug. That's the high that he was on. This was my reward for all my labor. Now, the downside, but the downside is going to be good for him. Because as an individual, this only went to a point, and then it fell flat. We'll work on that. Thus I considered all my projects, activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. That high only lasted so long. It only lasted so long. And then there was an emptiness. Because none of this was done under God and before God, and he just did this. So he reached a point where it all went down. The only analogy I can think of is someone who is high on some kind of a drug, and then they can't get it, and they go down. And so out of this, behold, all was vanity, and striving or chasing after wind. And there was no prophet under the sun. No prophet? Is he contradicting himself? He said that he was high and he was pleased with this. And then he says it's all no prophet. No prophet before God is what he means. Nothing lasting, nothing that carries you. One, Solomon shifts from the pursuit of the acquisition of human knowledge to that of pleasure. Two, he found the former unfulfilling and frustrating. There's an emptiness there too. You might have heard of people who are real academics and they want to learn a lot of stuff about a lot of subjects, and they go out and read and read and study and all this business. It isn't ultimately fulfilling. It's not spiritual information. And a lot of it's depressing. And much knowledge and all this doesn't cause what a lot of people think. Oh, there's a smart guy. He knows all this stuff. It's not satisfying because it does not deal with learning and growing and know the truth. Here, as in the preceding pursuit, his quest began with an internal dialogue, I should probably put there. Four, I said to myself, I said to my heart or mind, introduces his self-imposed experiment to find ultimate meaning in an all-out pursuit of those things humans normally associate with a good life. Now, that's easy. Let's get all this stuff. Let's accomplish all this stuff. You and I are not inside the souls of these people who are highly successful. On the overt, they'll give the impression that they're really happy. But a lot of rich people are not happy. They're miserable. They got to be alone with themselves. They've got to deal with all these things we have to deal with in life. Aging, all kinds of problems, fears, this and that, enemies, whatever. They have to deal with this. And you know, all their stuff that's around them mocks them. He's going to talk about, you're going to leave it to somebody else, and it might be a total jerk that takes it and dissipates it all over the place. And you did all this. That's where you spent your energies and efforts. We know that there is a much better place to spend your efforts. The perfect place, under God and under His Word. In his case, he possessed the resources to engage in this endeavor on a scale that few can imagine. Six, Solomon, of all people, should have known that the pursuit would not end well. He had doctrine, but he set that aside. He put all this doctrine he had before, all this wisdom, all this insight. How do you do that? How do you just set it all aside? And not just for the minute or some temporal STA gratification, but just set it aside day in and day out. Did it not haunt him? Did not come back at him? How could this not be? We'll have to interview him in phase three. How did you do this? But he chose to set aside his previous orientation to divine wisdom, which people do right and left, and engaged in this over-the-top quest. This is what's going to make everything work. Again, I know it's something to imagine someone who had seen all the advantages that God had given him. The advantage of birth, he had nothing to do with that. He was the child of David and Bathsheba. And he took over this throne, and David had done all this hard work and defeated all these enemies. And yes, he had some personal enemies he had to take out. But it was Easy Street. His niche was Easy Street. Yeah, you have responsibilities when you're a king. He never advocated the throne. He did his spiritual life. He abdicated it. I'm going to do this. So it is as though he had to see from personal experience. You don't have to, the Bible tells you not to do things or avoid things. You don't have to go out there and find out by doing them that this isn't where you ought to be doing. This Christian life is not an experiment. Well, I want to see if this really works. If there's really misery associated with chasing women. Scoring with as many women as I can, or whatever ones. Let's see if that works. I think my flesh says it'll bring me gratification and happiness. It's a deception. It's a deception. No, it won't. Oh, it is sold to us by our sin nature and the world like crazy. But it isn't where it's at. The flesh says it is. That's the battle we have to fight. These are the things that will make me really happy. Maybe some of us have indulged in things and found out that, oh, I got it, I got that, I got that, I got that. That isn't where it's at. Yes, that brings some temporal satisfaction. But it isn't ultimately where it's at. We live in a world where we're constantly bombarded. Kind of depends on how much TV you watch, too. But we're constantly bombarded with, this is what you need. This is what will make it wonderful. You know, and they show a bunch of people frolicking in a nice environment, and they're attractive, and they got all this going, and blah, blah, blah. That ends, doesn't it? That party ends, ultimately. And they got to go back home and deal with STAs, problems, situations, bills, unexpected events. It isn't all, it's a fairy tale. All these stupid love songs. This is going to make me ultimately just totally happy. We're going to be happy forever. Two STAs getting together. Well, it's very attractive. But it's so shallow. Because they got STAs. They're not going to keep all their word on everything. They're going to have conflicts. Their good looks aren't going to be enough to keep them together. It takes a lot more than that. So I kind of look at the book of Ecclesiastes as like cleansing your body. You got to cleanse your soul of a lot of the. You're not going to get rid of it because you got an STA, but you can at least begin to put a big damper on this stuff. And oh, if I had that, I'd be happy. Okay, get your hands on it. Then what? You're driving around this real slick automobile. Well, there's thousands of them out there. They're all over the place. Okay, you're stimulated by it. But then you got to go home and park the thing. You got to take care of it. And then the luster of it starts to wear down. Now, you can have capacity if God's provided you with something. God gave me this, and I enjoy it, and so forth. But beyond that, it's the old story. Building your happiness on these things, even legitimate things, is not where it's at. What if they're gone? And then time rolls on and the shine goes away and here we are. He speaks to himself as if rallying an outsider, as per, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Now, anybody could probably do that, but they have limited resources. He didn't. He had a carte blanche. I can do whatever I want to do. I can get whatever I want. I can make this happen. Most of us, if not all of us, we can't do that. 10. Before and after, he details the things he engaged in. He tells the reader that this self-seeking ended in failure in the last sentence of verse 11. He gives us a heads up. Excuse me. Again, this endeavor was counter to finding joy and pleasure in serving God. There is a joy and there is a pleasure and there's a satisfaction in knowing that you are serving God, even if you have difficulties and under a certain amount of duress. Because you have Scripture to back you up. You're suffering, persecution for standing for the truth. You can rejoice. There's that verse will come to your mind, because great is your reward in heaven. See, who has that? The average person, oh no, they're all in my case, blah, blah, blah. They don't have that when they're suffering the abuse of others. But the believer, if they're thinking about these things, no, we don't like to be persecuted. But persecution is part and parcel of living in the devil's world. It just is. It can come from whoever. So, betrayal, rejection. Yeah, these things are painful. But guess what? If you're in the truth and living the Christian life, you're building up SG3. Also, you know that you are where God wants you to be. It may not look like it. It may look like you're beleaguered. Look at the Apostle Paul and the things that he suffered in time. Anybody could point to him, well, God isn't with him. Look at him. He's sick. And I imagine all the talk and all the stuff that went on. No. They were wrong. He was in the will of God. Even when he was being tortured by a demon. Now that'd be a tough test to pass. First of all, God's letting a demon torture me periodically and I never know when it's going to hit me. I don't want that test. It probably happened in the pulpit. And it'd freak you all out. Something fierce. But there's a reason for these things. For him to keep his pride grid down, because he took a trip to heaven. You say, well, if I could take a trip to heaven and come back, I'd be happy. Yeah, you'd be thinking about how great it was up there, but you couldn't tell anybody. That was a gag order put on him. Keep your mouth shut about it. Other than the mere mention of the fact that it happened. But as far as the details and line it up, you can't parlay that to believers. And then a demon's the thorn in the flesh thing. Again, this endeavor was counter to finding joy and pleasure in serving God and adhering to divine wisdom. So So his endeavor in pursuing hedonistic pursuit ended badly. As going through it, there's no reflection that God was laying any divine discipline on his head. God does let believers, and we know, and people in general, and sometimes bothers the righteous, but that God lets these people run amok. And it doesn't seem as though nothing bad's happening. But if he shut down everybody all the time, then what, you know, that's not, he deals with it in his good time. It comes back to get him. He engaged in laughter as someone who was really enjoying carnal pleasure. Carnal means the flesh. Laughter. A lot of good laughs. But they're all hollow. It's not laughter connected with being in fellowship. We have laughter out of fellowship, laughter at the wrong things, laughter at the right things. Something strikes you doctrinally humorous and you laugh. That's fine, or whatever. But he goes after laughter. Laughter is a sign you're happy, oh, this is fun, and wow. So engage in laughter as someone who is really enjoying carnal pleasure. 15, madness. There's lots of different madness. We're not dealing with clinical madness here. Speaking of which I won't. I mean clinical. Just flat out, this person's whacked. Gee. If you want to ask me about it sometime, I'll tell you maybe. It just happened to me. Madness is his final verdict on his celebrations related to the stimulation of the flesh. Slapping each other on the back, laughing, carrying on, all out of fellowship stuff. His laughter was not based on living the life of the righteous, but more of the fool who laughs down the road to destruction. Proverbs 10. You really would think that two different people wrote these books. And Proverbs 10, we have the verses I cited here. See, well, you can read Proverbs 2 because it helps balance all this out. It is 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. So if God wants to make you rich, He'll make you rich. But then you'll have a real big test. Pride, show off, Phil, or use your wealth judiciously. Look around. Where can I apply doctrine and turn a bunch of this into SG3? And he adds no sorrow to it. So the idea being, there are those who are rich, but sorrow's added to it. That's a big damper. Because a lot of bad things happen to wealthy people. A lot of bad stuff. You might not see it, but it happens to them. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. And so is wisdom to a man of understanding. What's the next one I have here? I got the right one. Yeah. 26:19. Okay, I don't like that one. I don't like that one at all. Well, I like the verse, but I don't. All right, sorry about that. I don't know what, I must have written down some. My apologies. 17. As for pleasure derived from the pandering to the STA's verdict is, what does it accomplish? Signifies the answer, nothing. 18. At the end of the day, a life consumed with pleasurable activities achieves nothing lasting, that should be. Nothing lasting. In verses 1 and 2, Solomon looks back to this 11 and 12. Solomon looks back on that period of his life when he pursued the high life. 20. His account of the things he pursued follows verses 3 through 8 and his findings as seen in verses 9 through 11. Same thing. 21. In verse 3, Solomon informs us as to the procedure he adopted in his exploration of pleasure. Now, let's get to that if we can. 22. Verse 3 is difficult to interpret. 23. The first question is, how did drinking wine play into his exploration of pleasurable activities? Something we probably wouldn't even think of. 20. He used it as a stimulant, but not in a grossly abusive way. He didn't become an alcoholic, a drunk. I mean, he was not doing it in that fashion. 25. Wine dulls inhibitions, and he says he used its chemical influence over his central nervous system to stimulate his thought processes. 26. His internal investigation reflected in the words, "While my mind was guiding me." He's not being guided by God. He's not being guided by the internal doctrine in him. "While my mind was guiding me" is how he arrived at the kind of projects he would engage in. He'd sit down and formulate this with some wine. 27. There is a rational component to his investigation, so that he will engage in things that would not destroy him from a human viewpoint standpoint. 28. One is taken aback by how he can engage in activities that could be seen as folly while at the same time having wisdom as a guide in the process. Wisdom refers to his methodology. Methodology. But he does not exclude folly from his conclusions as to what and how he will proceed. 30. How different is this from the book of Proverbs, where the two opposing ways of the wise man and the fool are set in stark relief? 31. But here he was willing to examine folly if he thought it useful. Risk-taking, maybe. Thirty-two. His vain quest to discover, as he says, what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven the few years of their lives draws attention to the fact that there is nothing new and there is nothing that can bring lasting fulfillment to those who are self-deceived. But self-deceived they are, people everywhere. This is what will do it for me. But you just go back to being the same old person, engaged in the same thing. 33, he engaged in this folly to see for himself what he otherwise knew from divine wisdom and observation. 34, his resume as a king with unlimited financial resources follows in verses 4 through 8. That's the easier part of all this. The other is preliminary. 35, kings were renowned for their building projects and rulers and people throughout history. It's also a part of their whole... We're not just dealing with necessary buildings. We're dealing with... you can read lots of examples of these crazy projects. Nero was involved in that. He practically broke Rome. You know, and the taxation over everybody and all this stuff that he did. Rome was in a difficult set of circumstances. It kind of got its budget back in order as a result of plundering the temple in 70 AD. That was a big bunch of wealth that they got. Big deal. Where is it now? So kings were renowned for their building projects. I enlarged my works introduces a period of phenomenal expansion of public works. Doesn't say what kind of buildings, but just buildings. Buildings were going up. And I'm sure they were beautiful and well built. And well planned and well laid out within the city of Jerusalem. But they were not necessary for the kingdom. We have descriptions in the Bible of some of this. I got this. I think this is it. Oh, come on, Jack. This is just to illustrate, and I'm not saying this was all bad, all this was wrong, but... this has to do with his personal residence, which I don't have any problem with that one at all. That's his personal reference in 1 Kings 7. A detailed accounting of the building of his royal palace. Even gives the dimensions of it. It took him 13 years. Finished his house, one project. The house primarily was of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits, width 50, height 30, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams in the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three ranks. Symmetrical. All the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames, and window was opposite window in three ranks. He made the hall of pillars. The length was 50 cubits, and its width 30, and the porch was in front of them, and pillars and a threshold in front of them. He made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house where he was to live, the outer court inward from the hall, was the same workmanship. He also made a house like this for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. He married the daughter of a Pharaoh, brought her in. See, this is kind of the beginnings of this, bringing all these foreign women in. All these were of costly stones, stone cut according to measures, sawed with saws inside and out, even from the foundation to the coping and on the outside of the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above all were costly stones, stone cut according to measure and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. Anyway, in the record of Solomon's history, there was houses that had a lot built with silver and various things. Really, really. But here, it goes beyond everything else. Why do you need more houses? And someone might ask, why do you need more in Jerusalem? Well, maybe part of the folly of it all. It's stupid. The homes referred to here are homes built for himself, as if he needed more homes, as he had a central palace, noted in the verse here. Okay, let's take our break.